But when I watched it, I had a little bit of a flashback. That was a crazy good comeback, right, in the last quarter. And it reminded me of all my daydreams as a child when I was winning the Super Bowl. And it wasn't Pat Mahomes. It was Hobson Buteau with the ball and leading my team to victory in the fourth quarter with only a few minutes left. That would be in February. Of course, there was also my October daydreams when I was winning the World Series by hitting a grand slam in the bottom of the ninth inning of Game 7. And in the summertime, I was quite busy acting in all the coolest movies of all time. So it didn't take long for those dreams to be crushed. I realized quickly enough that I was horrible at all sports. And I also realized that even though I had my one big line in the church play as a seven-year-old where I brought the house down with laughter, I never got another break after that. So acting wouldn't be for me. And so sometimes, you know, you look at these professional athletes or professional actors and actresses, and we just kind of look at them as people that are in a league of their own. I mean, these are people that are able to do things that none of us would ever be able to do. I think that's probably how some of us view the Apostle Paul. You look at the Apostle Paul, so we've kind of journeyed with him through the last seven or eight chapters in the book of Acts. And we look at this guy who is able to do incredible things. And we tend to look at him as kind of like the ministry professional. Right? He is able to do things that none of us could ever do. We might as well just forget about even trying. He's in a league of his own. Well, when you think about professionals in sports, I think often we just imagine that these individuals are able to just on the spot do these incredible things. You know, if you imagine a stream, we look at them downstream and we see their incredible talent, their incredible skill, their incredible ability on the ball field. But what we don't often look at is upstream. We don't look at the years of practice that they've invested in their sport. We don't look at the years of study. We don't look at all of the injuries and all the recovery and all of the training and the dieting and all the different things that they have done to hone their craft. And the reason why we're not able to throw a football like Pat Mahomes or hit a baseball like somebody else or pitch a baseball or whatever, we can't do these things because we haven't done upstream what they did. I want to suggest to you that it's quite similar when we think about the Apostle Paul. The reason why many of us are so intimidated by the Apostle Paul's ministry is not because he's in a league of his own who's able to do things that none of us are able to do, but because we have not invested upstream what the Apostle Paul did. Therefore, downstream, we don't have the same impact that he had. Would you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 again? We'll be starting in verse 16. Again, it's on page 1101 in your pew Bible if you're following along there. Last week, Paul was in Thessalonica, chased out of town, went to Berea, and was chased out of town so quickly that he decided to leave his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, in Berea, but they sent him away on a ship to the city of Athens. And it's in the city of Athens where we'll be this morning. Now, there's a map there on your screen. You can see in the top left corner of that map is the city of Athens where Paul will be there. And here in this city, we're going to see an example of evangelism in ultra HD. Okay? And by the way, if you're not familiar with that word evangelism, it simply means to be a person who speaks the gospel, who speaks the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul shows us in his example. And what I want you to see this morning, rather than being made to feel guilty about the fact that downstream you don't do what the Apostle Paul did, I want us to go upstream And I want us to see some of the things behind the scenes that led to Paul's ability to evangelize, to share the gospel the way he does in places like Athens. So he could put it like this. We don't evangelize like Paul because we don't often go like Paul. We don't go like Paul because we often don't feel like Paul. We don't feel like Paul because we often don't see like Paul. And we don't see like Paul because we don't often believe like Paul believed. I'm going to take those in reverse order and look at this picture of evangelism with a hopeful prayer that we as God's people would find out where we are in the stream of our evangelism and notice where perhaps a dam has built up that has kept us from being who God calls us to be. And focus on that area so that with God's help, we too can be a faithful evangelist like our brother the Apostle Paul was. So I want you to notice, first of all, from our text, what Paul believed. We're going to look at a lot of what Paul did in the city of Athens, but what did he believe? And as we look through this, I want you to ask yourself, do I really believe these things? Three central beliefs to Paul's ministry, and these are kind of foundational to everything he does in the book of Acts. Number one, Paul believes that every human deserves God's righteous punishment for sin. The Apostle Paul believed, wholeheartedly believed, that every human deserves God's righteous punishment for sins. We see this clearly in verse 31, where he says to the Athenians that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, or that God's righteous wrath will be justly, rightly poured out on every human being because of sin? Here's the scenario that often pops up into our heads. Well, what about the innocent tribesperson somewhere? You know, somebody in a remote tribe somewhere who's never heard the Bible, never heard about Jesus, an innocent person there, what about that person? Do they deserve judgment from God? Well, if that person existed, then yes, they would not deserve judgment from God. Here's the problem. There is no innocent person. None. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think of it this way. The human race is like a massive oak tree. And when Adam fell into sin, the oak tree was chopped down. Now, when an oak tree is chopped down, do any of the branches remain suspended in midair? No, the whole thing collapses. Every single offspring of Adam and Eve fell just like that oak tree. We are the branches, and every single one of us fell. Every one of us fell under the righteous wrath of a holy God when Adam and Eve sinned. Do you really believe that? I just challenge you. If you don't believe that, you will not evangelize like Paul did. You will find excuses. You will find reasons. Well, this person's pretty good. Well, this person is moral. This person's a church attender. And we will rationalize away reasons not to tell people the good news about Jesus. Here's a second belief that Paul had. We are rescued by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So in verse 18, when Paul gets to Athens, he does the same thing that he does wherever he goes. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Everywhere Paul goes, he goes about telling people about Jesus. Why? Because he truly, deeply believes that only Jesus, Only through the good news of Jesus can anybody be rescued from the righteous wrath of a holy God. So he doesn't go and teach people morality. He will eventually, people who repent and believe, he'll teach them how to live as Christians, but that's not where he starts. He doesn't start by talking about religious festivals or religious attendance in synagogue or a church. He starts by telling people the good news of Jesus Christ because that alone is the message that saves. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That word gospel means good news. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and in accordance with the Scriptures. If you have your Bible open and you brought your Bible with you, and marking in your Bible doesn't freak you out, feel free to circle or highlight or put a star by that passage in your Bible, because that, perhaps clearer than anywhere else in all of Scripture, shows you what the gospel message is. It's the good news that Jesus lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the dead, and by belief in that message, we are saved. Everywhere Paul goes, he preaches that because he believes, he truly, deeply believes that only through the good news of Jesus can anybody be saved. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Christian, do you really, really believe that? Are you hoping that there will be another way for your friend or your family member? That God will perhaps create some other option for them, some other way for them to be made right with him? Or do you, as Paul did, deeply believe that it is only through Christ? There's a third belief that is foundational to everything that Paul did. And Paul believed that this good news is spread by human messengers. In other words, Paul was not waiting for God to send an angel to tell the Athenian people about Jesus. He wasn't waiting for God to put a sign in the stars. He wasn't waiting for God to speak to someone in a dream. He wasn't waiting for any of those things. He knew that if I don't tell them, who will? Do we really believe that? That God chooses to rescue sinners through human messengers. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What's Paul's argument? If nobody tells them, they'll never know. And if they never know, they'll never believe. And if they never believe, they'll never be saved. Do you really believe that? If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, let me just remind you that the gospel came to you so that it could go through you to someone else. You are not meant to be a gospel cul-de-sac, but a gospel alley where the good news would come through you to other people. Do you really, really believe that? If you do not, you will never evangelize the way that Paul did. Those are the things that he believed. Well, I want you to notice, second of all, that if we believe like Paul, we should learn to see like Paul. So notice with me what Paul saw. So in verse 16, he enters the city of Athens. At this point in its history, the city of Athens is about 500 years past its prime. It was still a really important city in the Roman Empire, but its golden years were over. There was about 30,000 people in the city of Athens at this time, and it was still the philosophical center of the ancient world. It was home of the most famous university in the world. It was home of famous playwrights like Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. It was home of famous historians like Thucydides and philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. All the big names of the ancient world either were from Athens or lived in Athens. And here we go. The Apostle Paul is going to that sacred ground of the city of Athens. Now, if I ever get an opportunity to go to Athens, I can imagine I'll be nerding out just a little bit. Okay? If you see pictures or you read any of these old dead people, right? I mean, there's just incredible beauty and history in the city of Athens. I'd be the guy that's going crazy, driving my kids and wife crazy, wanting to look at everything. But not the Apostle Paul. Notice what Paul sees when he gets to the city of Athens in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. If it were me, I would be stunned by the architecture, by the artwork, by the history. But Paul sees idols. Now, idols wouldn't be hard to miss in the city of Athens. Its most famous statue was a 40-foot-high gold ivory statue of the goddess Athena. But Athens had way more than just one goddess. In fact, every public building in the city of Athens was dedicated to a god. Some who visited Athens said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a person. One historian wrote about the 70,000 or 73,000 idols in the city of Rhodes, and he said, and there are none fewer in Athens. This is a city that had temples dedicated to Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, Apollo, Ares, Hephaestus, the mother of the gods, Nike, the 12 gods, the mystery religions, the emperor. One commentator said it was a forest of idols. And Paul, when he enters the city of Athens, what most strikes him is not its history of philosophers and architects and artists and playwrights. What strikes him the most is the deep and devastating idolatry of the citizens of Athens. Now, here's my question for you, Christian. Is that the way you see your world today? Maybe you say, well, we don't have idols like that in our world today. Just imagine for a moment that we had a time travel device and we could transport Paul to Miami for Super Bowl 54 last Sunday. And there he sees this massive temple. And he sees a flurry of activity as people paint their faces in honor of their gods, dressing in clothing to honor and appease their gods, making great sacrifices, paying these exorbitant ticket fees to enter the stadium, cheering in unison as they watch the demigods perform in front of them. Paul would certainly look at Super Bowl 54 and say, idolatry. Now, doesn't mean it's wrong to enjoy the Super Bowl. But it does mean that we ought to have our eyes of faith opened to see the idolatry around us everywhere we go. Now, some of you are feeling quite good about yourself because you didn't watch the Super Bowl. You idolaters! You brood of vipers! And you're thinking that you're quite safe. Do you realize that, as John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols? binge watching is quite often idolatrous, is it not? Sports in general. Maybe you're not a football guy. Isn't sports quite often in our culture idolatry? Gaming. I've known young men or middle-aged men who are able to devote hours upon hours every single day in front of a screen with a joystick in their hand. Not a joystick, a controller. You know what I mean. All the gamers are judging me. We went back to the 80s real quick. Is that not, dear brother, sister, friend, often idolatry? What about our Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and TikTok and everything else? Is that not very often an idolatrous pursuit? As we look to present ourselves as pretty and put together and happy and healthy in the eyes of our true gods, all those who have the power to put a like on our picture. What about our celebrity culture? How fascinated we become with people simply because their face was shown on a movie or a TV show. Or because they happen to be British royalty for a season. What about relationships? What about ministry? Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, do you see what Paul saw when he entered the city of Athens? Do you see in your own heart and in your own world a world chock full of idols? You know, I think for myself, the reason why I often don't see the idols in my world is because I am far too busy being entertained by them. I wonder if that's true sometimes of you. We will never evangelize like Paul did if we don't learn to believe what he believed and see like he saw. Notice also how Paul felt. Again in verse 16, he sees the idols, and the Bible tells us his spirit was provoked within him. He was provoked. Now, there's a lot of debate on what that word provoked means. Some have interpreted it as this kind of righteous anger and indignation. And Paul's about to go Indiana Jesus, you know, with a whip kicking over tables in a temple. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I don't think that this spirit of being provoked is referring to an anger. I think, in fact, what Paul is experiencing is a deep anguish and sorrow over the sin of the city of Athens. And I would suggest to you the reason I would say that is just by looking at the way he speaks the gospel to the Athenians. We'll look at his sermon in a moment. But he speaks to them with urgency, yes, but with great gentleness. Great gentleness. He seeks to identify with them by quoting from their own poets, by pointing to their own images. We know that Paul believed, because in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that he believed that idols were actually demons. And yet he doesn't lead with that in his sermon. He doesn't start by saying, "You guys are just worshiping demons." That's what you might expect if Paul is moved to anger. Now, there might be some righteous indignation in there, but I think what is overwhelming Paul is a sense of deep anguish and sorrow over a city that is steeped in idolatry. Dear Christian, do you carry such sorrow in your heart for the idolatry around you? How easy it is for us to not be fazed by the reality that around us every single day are people destined for eternity somewhere. C.S. Lewis used to say that if God could somehow allow you to see a human being in all their intended glory, you would shriek in horror if you saw them. Because the intended glory of every single human being made in the image of God is an individual that is created for eternity. And C.S. Lewis said this, "You have never met a mere mortal." Every human being we drive past in the car, on the way to work, on the way to church, every person who serves us at every restaurant, every barista, every paper boy, every neighbor, every family member, every child in that nursery, every person in your Sunday school class, everyone on your row was created for eternity. Do we feel the sorrow that Paul felt when he was confronted with the idolatry in Athens? I love the way that Charles Spurgeon says it. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Do we feel like that? I suggest that the reason why I often don't feel that way, and perhaps you, is because I often forget where I've come from. Isn't it easy to look at idolatry in your world and point the finger at all these idolaters, forgetting that the same idolatry lurks in your own heart? Forgetting that but by the grace of God, there go you and me. At the end of his first letter, John the Apostle concludes his letter with this final admonition. "Little children, keep yourself from" what? Remember? "Idols." Keep yourself from idols. Why would he say that? Because even as God's people, even as Christians, we too are prone to wander into idolatry. Your pastor is prone to wander into idolatry. So are your elders. So are your deacons. So is everyone on the stage every week. So is everyone in every pew. We are prone to idolatry. And we forget that. And we forget that God, in His great mercy, chooses to show compassion to His often idolatrous people. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Dear brother, sister, do you struggle feeling what you should feel for the unbelieving world around you? Could it be that you've forgotten the way the Father feels for you? Could it be you've forgotten how gracious and compassionate He has been towards you? We will not evangelize like Paul did if we will not feel like Paul felt. I love that line from the song. I can't remember the name of it. It's one of the Hillsong songs, but they say, "Break my heart with what breaks yours." Let that be your prayer, dear Christian. Father, would you break my heart for the lostness around me? Maybe this is where you're stuck in the stream of your evangelism. You're stuck here. You don't feel. And even now, as you're reminded of a lost and dying world, you struggle to feel any brokenness for it. Would you ask the Lord to help you to feel this sorrow and anguish that Paul felt, that Jesus felt? Well, if we want to evangelize like Paul did, we need to believe like him, we need to see like him, we need to feel like him, but we also need to go like Paul went. So let's look at where Paul went. Verse 17 of our text. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So what does Paul do? He goes to Athens. He's broken by the idolatry. What does he decide to do? He decides to go. And notice the two audiences that Paul goes to. He's got a synagogue ministry. This would be the Jewish people that are trained in the Torah and the Old Testament. He goes there and he tries to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't stop in the synagogue. He also goes to the marketplace. This was the Greek Athenian agora. This is where all the business happened in Athens. Think like a massive shopping mall. But there are also your government buildings and everything is happening there. That's where he goes. And what is he doing? He's telling people about Jesus. I want to stop for just a moment. I want you to think about your life and the people that you have an opportunity to minister to. Some of us here, most of the people you're around, it's kind of like a synagogue ministry. I'm a pastor at Pocosin Baptist Church. All of my coworkers are believers, right? Most of the time I spend during the week with people that at least profess to be Christians. I don't have a lot of engagement on a weekly basis with unbelievers. I have to be really, really intentional to create that. Spend a lot of time with Christians or people that profess to be Christians. That's synagogue ministry. That's some of you. Most of the people you're with on a weekly basis are people that profess faith in Jesus. Now, here's what I would remind you. Just because somebody professes faith doesn't mean that they possess faith. Have you considered, dear brother, sister, that sitting near you right now, today, may be someone that does not fully understand the gospel? How often do we assume that just because someone has a religious background or religious knowledge or they do religious acts of devotion, therefore they must be genuine followers of Jesus? Paul does not assume that. He goes to the synagogue and he tells them the gospel. He builds relationships and has conversations with people. If you're here and you're a stay-at-home mom, this would be your engagement with your own children who are growing up to learn the good news about God, but even though they know a lot of facts, do they know him? Are you working to cultivate gospel relationships and conversations even with your own children? That's a synagogue ministry. Often with people that might think that they're Christians, but truly aren't. Well, Paul also has a marketplace ministry, and this is many of you. This is ministering to people that don't claim any connection to Jesus Christ. So when Paul goes into the agora in Athens, into the marketplace, nobody there would claim to be a follower of Jesus. Many of you, this is Monday through Friday from 9 to 5, right? This is your neighborhood. Maybe this is every Thanksgiving dinner. The people that you're with regularly, maybe this is your spouse. These are people you are with regularly that know that they're not followers of Jesus, and they don't pretend to be. This is marketplace ministry. But here's the encouraging thing. What do people need, whether they're in the synagogue or the marketplace? They need the gospel. They need the good news of Jesus Christ. The same message you take to both places. You might do it a little differently, as we'll see the way that Paul engages the Athenians and the Areopagus, but it's the same message as the gospel. But here's what I want you to understand, brother, sister. Here's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't get to Athens and start an event. Right? I heard a preacher say the other day that it is not real Christianity unless you have a big tent revival. He didn't have a chapter or verse to point to on that one because it's not in the Bible. There's a season in American history when big tent revivals were sort of the thing, and God used them. However, the early church didn't throw on a lot of events. Not wrong to have an event. But notice what Paul does. He wants to build relationships with people. He wants to get to know them. He wants to tell them about Jesus. And that's what we are called to do. I want you to continue on in the passage. Notice what happens beginning in verse 18. Paul's about to get a wider audience. So it says, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So in that day, there were two main influential philosophies of the time. There was the Epicureans and the Stoics. So the Epicureans, they were kind of your YOLO people, right? You only live once. If it feels good, do it. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the Epicureans. Pursue pleasure. Have fun. Just enjoy life. The Stoics were on the other extreme. The Stoics says, life is pretty much horrible. There's nothing you can do about it. So you might as well just grin and bear it. Don't show a lot of emotion. Just make it through. And both philosophies confront the Apostle Paul there in Athens. Well, look what happens next in verse 19. Middle of verse 18. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, a little context is helpful here. So he's accused of something. This Paul guy is a preacher of foreign divinities. If you grew up in Athens, you would hear that phrase and you would know this means something serious. The historian Josephus said that in the city of Athens, no one could preach a new idol or a new god unless first it had been cleared by the Athenian government. Okay? So they have 73,000 plus gods, but all of them went through government red tape. Don't you love government? Now, 400 years before the Apostle Paul, before this moment, there was a man in Athens named Socrates. Remember Socrates, the great philosopher? And Socrates was accused of what? Preaching foreign divinities. Now, he wasn't a Christian, wasn't a follower of the God of the Bible, but he preached ideas that were not government sanctioned. So you know what happened to Socrates? He was taken to the Areopagus, where Paul will be taken in just a moment. He was tried, he was condemned, and he was executed. So here we go, hundreds of years later, and a reenactment of Socrates' trial is happening right before our eyes with the Apostle Paul right at the center of it. And notice verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know where this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So if we want to evangelize like Paul, we need to believe like Paul. We need to see and feel like Paul. We need to go like Paul. Finally, we need to speak like Paul. So notice with me, beginning in verse 22, what Paul said. Before we look at the passage, just remind you, this is most likely a summary of Paul's sermon. So in the Areopagus, people would preach or teach for sometimes 2 or 3 hours. Now in a couple of weeks, we're going to visit Paul in, I believe he's in Ephesus, I think. And in Ephesus, he's preaching, the Bible says, and he went way past midnight. And there was a man named Eutychus who was in a windowsill, and he fell asleep in Paul's sermon like some of you like to do every now and then. And thankfully, we don't have any windowsills that are high up where you can sit in. Because if you remember the story, Eutychus falls asleep and falls down and dies. So your preacher may be a little long-winded sometimes, but I've not yet put anyone to death by my long preaching. Praise God, right? Okay. So Paul's a long-winded guy. If you just read through his speech, you go home and read it out loud this afternoon, it'll take you like 3 or 4 minutes at the most. This is most likely a summary of everything that Paul said. Just keep that in mind. But I want you to think through 4 main categories in Paul's sermon, in what he said. And I want to challenge you, Christian. These 4 main categories are not complicated. They're simple. You know them if you're a Christian. You can communicate these 4 main truths just like the Apostle Paul did. So truth number 1 is the gospel truth about God. Notice with me verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So what is Paul doing? First, he relates with his audience. "I've been walking around Athens. And you've got a lot of gods. You're very religious people," he says. "And I noticed you've got this one monument to the unknown God." Now, historians say that many, many years before, in the city of Athens, there was a great plague that struck the city. And they sacrificed to all of their gods, trying to get the plague to be relieved. And the plague wasn't relieved, and so they called this famous prophet. And they asked the prophet to come to Athens and tell them what to do so the plague would end. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a bunch of sheep, take them to the Areopagus, and then drive them out of the Areopagus. And wherever they lay down, you sacrifice to that god, the god of that area." Well, they did that. And the sheep laid down in some area where there wasn't an official god. And so they created a statue to the unknown god that saved them from the plague. Paul starts there and he says, listen, that God you worship that you don't even know his name, I know his name. Let me tell you about him. And let me tell you this, he is a God that created everything. He is not one out of many, he is the creator. He doesn't offer this complex, sophisticated argument for creation. He just says that God is creator. Just reading a book by atheist Richard Dawkins, and he was talking about the Big Bang Theory. And he said that there's this fantastic simulation that shows how the Big Bang sort of happened. So it's called Illustris. And what they did is they began 300,000 years after when the Big Bang supposedly happened. And they've simulated, you know, billions of years. And the crazy thing is that you can take their computer models, their simulations, and they look a lot like the stars that actually exist in our sky. Now, but here's the ironic thing behind this entire thing. See, he was trying to say, isn't it amazing how the Big Bang can actually produce the stars and the galaxies in our sky? Do you know how many computers it took to run that simulation? 8,100 supercomputers to simulate what happened 300,000 years after when the Big Bang supposedly began. You see the problem with that? You not see that our God is massive? There's a story of a church pastor in some village somewhere, and the leaders were coming to persecute him and his family, and they said, "We're going to tear down your church. We don't want anyone to know anymore about your God." And he said, "You can pull down my steeple, but you cannot pull down the stars." Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Dear brother, sister, you can point to this world And we may try to deny it with a lot of sophisticated arguments. But we know we were created. We know it. Your friends know it. Your family members know it. Your coworkers know it. They may not know who that God is, but they know. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You too can make an argument for the gospel truth about God. He really exists. He made this world and everything in it. He's massive. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Second truth that Paul communicates in this sermon is the gospel truth about man. Look with me in verse 26. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he is actually not far from each one of us, for, and he quotes one of their poets, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So here's what Paul is saying. Even though God reveals himself in creation, we don't believe. That's the truth about humanity. We don't believe. That word feel in verse 27, I believe, God created us and determined where we would grow up and where a nation would be. And he did that so that we would seek him, so that we would feel our way towards him. That word to feel your way towards God, it was used by Homer in one of his great writings about a cyclops that was drunken and blinded in the eye and then was groping its way, trying to find its way out of a cave. Here's Paul's point. We might be trying to feel our way towards God, but we're never going to find him. We're never going to find him unless he opens our eyes so that we can see. And yet, just like in Athens, people all across the world, maybe even some of you in this room today, choose to worship things created rather than the Creator. Listen to Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they knew he existed, just as we all do, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the story of every single one of us. We're made by a loving Creator, made to seek him, to pursue him, and yet we choose to exchange what we know to be true about God to worship instead something infinitely smaller. This is you before you became a Christian. This is me. This may be some of you in this room right now. This is the truth about man, about every single one of us. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us the gospel truth about Christ. The gospel truth about Christ. Verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. You see, first, that Jesus is the sinless judge. Dear friend, if you're here and you don't claim to believe in this Jesus, he is the judge whether you believe in him or not. I want you to understand that God has fixed a day when Christ will judge. It is coming. It is coming. And you can deny the existence of this judge just like you could deny the existence of the Supreme Court. But your denial does nothing to change reality. He is the judge. He's a sinless judge. And because of his sinlessness, he is able to righteously judge us. But notice also that he is a resurrected Savior. Of this, verse 31 says, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. 500 years earlier, at the grand opening of the Areopagus in Athens, there was a play, and towards the end of that play, one of the characters said, when a man dies and his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. So in Athens and the Areopagus, people didn't believe in the resurrection. Maybe that's you here this morning. Can I challenge you? If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, all of us are dead in our sins and of people most to be pitied, the Bible says. And because of that belief or lack of belief in the resurrection, notice the way the people respond in Athens. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Dear Christian, if you tell other people about Jesus, some will mock. Some are going to mock you. Some are going to call you a bigot. Some people are going to call you narrow-minded, backwards, on the wrong side of history, exclusive, foolish, a third-rate intellectual. Some will mock, just as they mocked the Apostle Paul. Notice there's another response in the text. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So some have their interest piqued. Maybe that's you here this morning. Oh, that's interesting. I want to learn a little bit more about that, but I'm not quite sure if I'm ready. Now, I don't know your heart, but if that's you in this room right now, there's maybe two ways that can take shape in your heart. You could have that response, "I'll hear you again about this," simply because you don't want to do anything about it now. Procrastination does not make you neutral in the eyes of God. Or it could be that you respond that way because you're just struggling to find things out, to figure things out. If that's you, would you come to me or one of the elders, one of our deacons, or anybody who calls PBC home and share that with us? And I guarantee you there's some here that would love to walk through the gospel with you and explain to you why we believe that Jesus really died and really rose from the dead. And there's a third response in the text, and that is that some men joined him and believed. This response is what Paul describes in verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. So repentance and faith, that's the only response to the gospel message. That we repent and believe. If you're hearing these truths about God and man and Christ, there's only one way to respond to them, dear friend. Not by trying harder, not by coming to church more, not by praying more, not by cleaning up your life, but by turning and trusting. My 6-year-old daughter puts it this way: you have to turn from the bad side and turn to the good side. You've got to repent and believe. They're two sides of the same coin. Imagine a father in a swimming pool while his young son stands on the side, the edge of the water. And the father, with outstretched arms, says to his son, "Come to me, I'll catch you." In order for that son to come to his father, he must do two things. One, he must turn. He must turn from the stability of the concrete where he stands. That's safe. It feels firm and steady and safe. And he must turn from his stability there. And second, he must trust that the Father's arms are strong enough to hold him. That's what any of us do when we become a Christian. We turn from our sins and we trust in this Jesus. We repent and believe. Well, I want to say a final word to the believers here in this room this morning. If you can remember God, man, Christ response, you can share the gospel like Paul did. You can. It might be intimidating. It might be scary. People might mock you. It might be hard. It's always been hard. I would challenge you this morning before you leave here, maybe even as we sing our song of response, my challenge to you would be is to look at your life and see where you are on this stream of your evangelism. Is the problem your belief real far upstream? Is it your sight? Are you not seeing the world with the eyes of faith? Is it your feelings that you're not allowing yourself to be moved by what you see? Is it your feet that you won't allow it to actually move you to action? Or is it your mouth? Is it just that you're not speaking and saying the good news? I would challenge you to ask the Lord to help you grow in that one area wherever you find yourself. And let me say a final word in this room right now to those of you here who are not followers of Jesus. Do not leave here today. I plead with you. Don't leave here today until you know Him. What I just described to you, repentance and faith, turning and trusting, turning from the bad side to the good side. You can do that right where you are today, right now. I would challenge you to examine yourself, dear friend. Do I know Him? Have I turned? Do I believe? And I would invite you to meet Him today. I'd love to talk with you more about that if you'd like to come to me after the service. But I would just challenge you, don't leave here today if you don't know Him. 2 weeks ago, at around 12:45 p.m., most of us were probably sitting down to eat lunch with our families. For most of us, it was just another normal Sunday. Not so for the family of one of the greatest athletes of all time, retired professional basketball player Kobe Bryant, a guy who really was, in a lot of ways, in a league of his own. While we were sitting down to eat a sandwich, firefighters were responding to the reports that Kobe's helicopter had crashed into the side of a mountain in Calabasas, California. Neither Kobe Bryant nor his daughter nor his friends that were on the chopper with him survived. What certainly started as a normal day for that family ended in unspeakable tragedy. Can I just challenge you before we leave here this morning, Christian? You are not guaranteed tomorrow. I don't say that to scare you. I really don't. I hope you know that. But it's true. You are not guaranteed this afternoon, and neither am I. So for the Christians in this room, would we take it seriously, our call to reach a lost and dying world for Jesus? And for those in here that don't know Him, would you not delay? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. God, we thank You that You tell us in Your word that today, now, is the time of salvation. Maybe there's someone in this room right here, right now, that today is the day for them. I pray that You would open the eyes of their heart and give them faith to believe the gospel. Grant them that they too could repent of their sins and turn to You. I pray that right now, in their seat, wherever they are, whatever's going on in their heart or mind, they would cry out to You. They would confess that they truly believe, even if it's hard to believe, they truly believe that You really lived a sinless life and You really died a sinner's death and You really rose from the dead. They're no longer trusting in themselves, their own works, but they're trusting in You alone. God, I pray right now You would bring some sinner home right now. For we who are Your people in this room, forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our inaction. Forgive us for our wrong beliefs. Forgive us for our silence. Forgive us for all of the ways that we do not follow our brother Paul to tell the good news of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the perfect evangelist. We thank you that you died for us, knowing that we would be such miserable missionaries so often, and that you love us, knowing full well our failures. And we pray that as we respond to that good news, that grace, that we are fully loved by you, that that would lead us to tell others the good news of Jesus. And pray it in your holy name. Amen. Just stand with me as we sing. Of Christ our King, we give